Well, that's what I'm talking about right there. I like it. That's good stuff. Well, somebody asked me if I was nervous, and I said, yeah, I'm scared to death. But the truth is, I'm not scared of you. I'm scared of me. And the problem was, you know. And you know, you worry about all the dumb things that go through your head, or go through my head anyway. And Dr. Hardy called and tried to chop me down, which was good. I appreciated that. And then I prayed, Lord, please, I want to have the right spirit tonight. And so Brother Hardy got up, and now I feel much better. But I do want to say that this is it's like a dream come true. Not to preach, but to be here at this place and be with Brother Hardy, who did take me when I was I'm still pretty rough, but so rough. And I had the best time of my life in Stillwater with my friends, Brother Matt Farinella, Brother Ryan Wrench, Brother Jason Jett. I will never forget those times. I learned so much. It's been wonderful. It's been a blessing. Brother Hardy, he did not think I could be a pastor. And I didn't think so either. But I've gotten to where I really enjoy it. And it's pretty good. So it's been good. I've enjoyed it. Well, anyway, I am delighted to be here tonight. And before I get started, I do want to say to you, Brother Rince, thank you for the invitation. He called me and asked me, and I was shocked then. And I appreciate it very, very much. I'm honored to be here and very, very humbled, because there are so many people in this congregation who could preach circles around me, and I know that. And so I'm very surprised to have this opportunity, but it's a treat, and I want to thank you for it. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say, I want to disabuse you. If anybody is worried about it tonight, let me just go ahead and start off this way. I'm not going to preach about Calvinism. All right, not going to preach about Calvinism. I've written about it in the Times until I'm pretty much sick of it. And I'm sure that you are sick of it. And so Brother Warren Epster asked me, he said, are you ever going to write an article that I don't have to have a dictionary to understand? And I was like, I don't know if I can do that. But in any case, you won't have to worry tonight. There won't be any $100 words. We're not going to talk about Molinism or compatibilism or aseity or any of that nonsense. Going to get over all of that. I know I'm letting you down. Sorry, Brother Marshall. But anyway, I am going to say this. I'm not going to preach about it, but I do want to say this. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. And the proof of that is that he sent his son to die here's what the Bible says, so that whosoever, I don't know how you make it any more plain than that, whosoever, that means anybody that will exercise, here's a word for you, their libertarian free will, anybody that will do that will receive the gift of eternal life. Praise God. And I'm so thankful to be amongst a group of men that I know believes that. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say this. First of all, I love the Bible. Don't you love the Bible? I love the Bible. What a great day to be preaching on a day where that we're emphasizing the theme of the Word of God. And the reason I love the Bible is because there's such weight in it. There's such beauty, such complexity in the Word of God. And yet at the same time, it's amazing, isn't it, how simple it is so often. I mean, it's here we have something as profound as the eternal word of the living God, and yet more often than not, even when it comes in very elegant or gilded wrapping, it still boils down to the basic truths that we learned in Sunday school. It's just a wonderful thing. The fact of the matter is that the principles that we need for successful living are not nearly as complicated as most people want to make them. They're just not. The Christian life is a lot more simple than people think. And so I just love this book. But on top of my love for the Bible, I love preaching. Don't you? Amen. I love preaching. I love being in our fellowship because this is what is emphasized here is the preached word of God. Now, it was mentioned that I go to a Southern Baptist school, and there are some good preachers there, but there's such an emphasis on scholarship and writing, but I much prefer being around people who just cut loose and preach the word of God. I love preaching. There's such life-changing power in it, and that's one reason that it's such an incredible responsibility to handle the word of God and to try to do it accurately. And of course, like most of you, I preach verse by verse, or some people call it unit by unit, or pericope by pericope, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't really matter. I didn't say there would be no $100 words tonight. Just not related to Calvinism. But in any case, like most of you, or probably all of you, I've preached through numerous books of the Bible. And as I've done so, I've tried to give a thorough and a robust accounting of every word, because in my opinion, that is the best way to handle the sacred text. I don't feel comfortable trying to play the Holy Spirit and decide what people need to hear. They need to hear the word of God. Amen. So I just preach through the Bible. But one thing that often gets omitted in that kind of preaching is what I would call the bird's eye view, right? The 35,000 foot view. And we spend so much of our time sort of hacking through the trees that we seldom take the time to climb one of those trees and to gaze out upon the forest. And I bring these points up because they're both relevant, believe it or not, to this particular message. Because you see, rather than trying to get a microscope out and turn it down and give an analysis of the text, I want to turn the microscope over and get a telescopic synthesis of several texts, and I hope we can do that. And to be sure, I won't be offering anything tonight that is novel. I won't be offering anything that is complicated. But if I can stir up your pure minds, amen, by putting you in remembrance of some simple things that you already know, amen, then I think our time tonight will not have been wasted. So if you have your Bible, I would like for you to please stand together with me, and let's find our way to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation, and chapter number 2. The revelation of Jesus and chapter number 2. Begin our reading in verse number 1. And the Bible says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Same chapter, skip down to verse 12, please. "And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. But I have a few things against thee," he says in verse 14. Same chapter, look at verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write," verse 19, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." Chapter 3 and verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now finally, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write," verse 15, "I know thy works," verse 17, "thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, brethren, I want to be sensitive to the text and never read into it something that's not there. But it would appear that Jesus has a serious problem with these churches. Can I get a... Is that fair? Amen. I don't think I'm reading into it. Jesus has a serious problem with these churches. And so I want to preach to you about that problem tonight, if the Lord will help me, with a message this evening on the subject of chameleon Christianity. Chameleon Christianity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we love you tonight, and God, I do thank you to be amongst friends. There's nothing to be afraid of, Lord, here. We love you together. We love one another. We love your word. We love your work. And so, God, we're all on the same page. And I pray that tonight you will help me to have a spirit of encouragement and to strengthen the folks that are here. And God, we didn't come to beat one another up. We come to be helped, to be encouraged. And I pray that this would strengthen our resolve in this matter and just be a help to us. And I thank you for your precious word. Please, God, help me to preach tonight. I feel so helpless and powerless. And yet I know that in my weakness, you can be made strong. Amen. So I pray for that tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The letters to the seven churches are, of course, well-worn territory for most of us. I've already preached through them a number of times in my short tenure in the pastorate, and so I would imagine that among this crowd, the themes of these letters are as familiar as the sights on our streets. Ephesus deals with lost love. It's a crippling disability that replaces warm spirituality with cold, empty orthodoxy. The letter to Pergamos, by contrast, urges a church that is trapped in Satan's seat, literally hell's headquarters, to champion truth and to fight for purity. The letter to Thyatira concerns the issue of holiness, on which they had compromised and were now tolerating the seductive teaching of that evil Jezebel. Sardis had a reputation for life. But of course, the reality didn't match. The truth is, she was on life support. She was just barely hanging on. And of course, we know all too well the story of Laodicea. The church there had riches and prominence, really everything but a heart for God. Truth be told, she was as tepid as yesterday's bathwater. But the point is, the point I want to make tonight is that each church was unique. Each church had its own unique set of problems, and yet in another way, a very profound, very important way, they were all very much the same. Now, I would like to be able to make my case from all seven churches tonight, but for the sake of time, I want to show you the pattern that arrested my attention from just three churches. So we're going to begin our little survey here with Thyatira, the city of Thyatira. Now, in case you are unfamiliar with this city, until Rome came to power, Thyatira was a terrible, terrible place to live. If you've never been there or seen it, it's situated on an open plain. It has no natural defenses anywhere around it, and thus, whenever war would break out, Thyatira was always the first casualty. Archaeologists who have done the excavation work there say that it bears repeated evidence of having been sacked and burned and rebuilt and sacked and burned and rebuilt and over and over and over. It was always the first casualty. Nevertheless, when Rome finally took over, the stable conditions of what's known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which was maintained, of course, by military force, The stable conditions of the Pax Romana began to favor the growth of Thyatira. And that growth was driven in large part by the fact that Rome stationed a military garrison there in that city. And of course, everything Rome does is on a large scale. This was a sprawling military base, and it required tradesmen from literally every part of the Roman Empire. Every quarter was represented. They had folks there from Egypt and Persia, Lydia, Mysia, Macedonia, and on it goes. And as you can well imagine, that many different backgrounds, that many different cultures are very difficult to meld, to blend together. One of the only ways that you can do that is through religion. But again, as all of their superstitions were unique, it required them to embrace something that we know today as religious syncretism. Religious syncretism. If you're not familiar with that term, religious syncretism is simply the blending, the fusion of disparate beliefs and practices. Now, by the time of John's writing here in the Revelation, the population in Thyatira had apparently become very adept at this because the local god, who was held to be the guardian, the defender, the promoter of the various trade guilds, like their unions that they had, he was formerly known, this god was formerly known as Helios Pythias Tyramineus Apollo. That's a very long title because it reflects at least five different cultural influences that had all been blended together in a common form of worship. Even their coins show this mindset. One in particular that's been found there shows the turreted city goddess with the various aspects of city life there on one side. And on the reverse side, it has the word homonia. It's a word very similar to homogenize, where they had, it denotes the internal harmony, the blending together of the parts. And so what I want you to see, friends, is that in Thyatira, this blending together, this religious syncretism was the preferred path to civic harmony. It was the way to reconcile the otherwise disparate elements of the population. And so because of that, it is not surprising to read in verse number 20 that they had a woman there by the name of Jezebel. Of course, that's not her real name. That's a title, a descriptor that's been given to her. But they had a woman there called Jezebel who was teaching and seducing church members, the Bible says, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So just as Jezebel of old had made idolatry acceptable in Israel, this woman was teaching church members that, you know, hey, if we're going to make it in Thyatira, we're going to have to, you know, compromise a little. After all, she said, the Spirit doesn't want to crash our careers. So if we have to eat meat that's offered to Apollo or participate sexually in feasts, his feasts, so as to keep our jobs, well, you know, so what? You do what you have to do to get by. You just do what you have to do. And so I hope everybody is following this tonight. Are you still with me now? You're following along? She was teaching in the church religious syncretism. Now, of course, I hope that we can agree that's bad, right? That's bad. We don't need a fancy term for that. It's just bad, okay? We don't want to do that. But, of course, now, wait a second. They should have expected that in their town. After all, they lived in a city where that's the motto. So they should have been expected that kind of pressure. And the truth be told, that's not why they got in trouble. In fact, if you look at it, according to verse number 20, they got in trouble because they suffered her. They allowed her to teach that garbage, that religious syncretism within the church. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this church, not just Jezebel, but this church as a whole had so imbibed, they had drunk so deeply at the fountain of this cultural and religious mindset that they were now reflecting it in the church itself. It was going on a wide scale in the very house of God. I'm trying to tell you tonight, in the very house of God, which is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, they weren't just tolerating, they were mimicking the religious syncretism of their city. So it's no wonder they were in trouble with Jesus. Because when a church becomes more like its society than it is like its Savior, it ought to be in trouble with Jesus because it is neglecting its purpose. Neglecting its purpose. Now, in that same vein, let's skip to chapter 3 and consider the city of Sardis. Consider the city of Sardis. If you've forgotten the details, let me briefly remind you of her history. Sardis was also an ancient city. It was founded at least a millennium before the beginning of the Roman Empire, actually 1,200 years. And for most of that time, the city of Sardis served as the rich, a powerful and a strategic capital of the massive Lydian kingdom. Whoever controlled Sardis controlled the western third of modern Turkey. a vast land swath. And so in this role, the city of Sardis was preeminent. It was the best city around. And although she had a history of frequent wars, through her repeated victories, she had earned a reputation as the number one, that is to say, the leading metropolis of all of Asia, of all of Lycia, and indeed of all of Hellenism. She was the number one city. And perhaps the most obvious reason for her long-standing supremacy was her physical situation. Despite being located in a fertile river basin down in the bottom, she boasted a massive fortified Acropolis, which towered 1,500 feet over the yawning expanse below. And so like a villain's mountain lair in some special Hollywood movie, that was what, if you can picture that, that's what you're looking at in Sardis. Sheer cliff faces protected her on all sides except for one steep, winding, little narrow ascent. And the city was so secure, it was considered by almost all to be impregnable. You cannot take Sardis. However, the very feature which kept Sardis secure also limited its growth. And therefore, as the times progressed and the town expanded, then the lofty plateau on which the city stood was deemed too small to serve as the capital, and a lower city in the valley was built to take its place. Almost overnight, just like that, her impregnable fortress started to wane as a functioning part of daily life. And over time, almost like antiques in a museum, it came to be viewed as little more than a historical artifact, a remnant, if you will, from a bygone day. Unfortunately, without the Acropolis, there was very little left about the city to commend it. And so although Sardis was once the greatest city in the entire area, by John's day, it had but the faint glow of its former glory. In fact, according to Sir William Ramsay, who is the famed archaeologist from Scotland, he said, by the time the Romans controlled it, Sardis, this is his direct quote, Sardis was almost like a city of the past, a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions. Is everybody following where I'm going with this? Here is a once legendary community that had withered and was now dying. Now, I don't know about you, but when I learned that, I thought, how ironic. What a strange coincidence that the church developed the very same, watch this, the church developed the same problem as the town in which she was founded. How ironic. And then I thought, wait a second, I mean, this is amazing. The very thing that had happened to the city was happening to the church. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can see it very clearly in the text. They were living off their former glory. Jesus said, look in verse 1, he says, thou hast a name that thou livest. You've got a reputation. Everybody thinks you're one way. You've got a reputation for life, but in reality, you're as dead as the nails in a coffin. There's no life there. And I thought, well, no, wait a second. Maybe that's not a coincidence. Maybe that's not ironic. Maybe it's not just super strange that the church developed the very same problem as the town in which she was founded. Maybe it was almost like the air that they breathed. And maybe they had so taken in and had so breathed this in and been inundated, surrounded by it, that they were now mimicking the mindset and reflecting the attitude of the culture around them. It's exactly what had happened. And of course, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but all sarcasm aside, that's almost certainly exactly what was happening. In fact, look at verse 4. According to verse 4, they weren't standing for holiness and truth. They weren't defending righteousness in God's name. According to verse 4, there were only a handful that had not defiled their garments. Only a handful were still doing right. I hope you're listening tonight, because both in attitude and in lifestyle, this congregation had become a mirror reflection of their culture. And so again, it's little wonder that Jesus had not found their works perfect before God. This was a tragedy, friends, because when a church becomes more like its city than it is like its Lord, it not only has neglected its purpose, it has surrendered its influence, just like the city. Neglected its purpose, and surrendered its influence. Now, I'm sure that you can already tell where this is going, but humor me for just a second. Let's turn our attention to the last church in the list. Let's go to Laodicea. Laodicea was the most easterly and the southernmost of the seven churches that's addressed in these letters. And like Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, Laodicea lay along the major north-south trade route that terminated at the Mediterranean Sea. But unlike all of those other cities, Laodicea was situated in the fertile Lycus Valley, through which ran the major east-west trade route as well. This is the one that carried all the goods from the interior of the continent to the Aegean coast, 100 miles west at Ephesus. And so basically what I'm trying to say is that the city of Laodicea sat square on top of the junction, the intersection, of the two largest interstates in all of Asia Minor. And as you can well imagine, its location at such a busy intersection made it a thriving commercial hub. So as London to Europe, for example, or as New York to America, or even like Singapore to Asia, Ray Summers describes it as the banking and financial center of all of Asia Minor, the entire region. On top of that, it was also a flourishing manufacturing base as well. And their major product that was produced there was a widely sought after wool that was not only dark black, it was soft and glossy in color. And this goat hair was then woven into a very beautiful tunic known as the tremita. And the tremita was worn literally all over the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, they were so famous for it that Laodicea came to be called Trimitaria, which translated into English is roughly Tunicville, right? This is Tunicville. So, you know, you look at the little collar and the tag in the back of your collar, and instead of saying, you know, Hecho in Mexico, it said made in Laodicea. So everybody's clothes came from Laodicea. So it was a major manufacturing base. But not only was it a financial and manufacturing powerhouse, a famous medical school was developed and was located there as well. They believed that complex diseases required complex medicines, and so the pioneering physicians from Laodicea had compounded an eye ointment that contained the so-called Phrygian powder that brought not only soothing relief, but it actually cured a whole bunch of common vision disorders. All right, so these three elements, commerce and manufacturing and their medical school, had combined to make not only Laodicea, it was not only famous for these things, but these things had made it fabulously, fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. In fact, they were so rich, so affluent, that following they had an earthquake, a devastating earthquake in AD 60 that literally flattened all the towns in the region, wiped out Philadelphia, wiped out every place, and yet, when it came time to rebuild, the city of Laodicea turned down Roman aid for rebuilding. Now, I don't know if you can comprehend this. This is like having a Category 5 hurricane hit your city and saying, nah, don't bother with federal aid. We'll be okay. Now, can you imagine any city saying that? And that's exactly what they said. I'm here to tell you tonight that their wealth had made them proud and self-sufficient. And now, my friends, if you know anything about the church in Laodicea, it's not hard to see where this is going. Because like a spreading virus, the same spirit of self-sufficiency that infected the town had permeated the church and infused it with an arrogant smugness. Friends, it's not a supreme irony. It's not just a wow, I can't believe that. It's not a supreme irony that the church would, in fact, they audited themselves. They looked and said, you know, we ought to take inventory how we're doing. It's not an amazing coincidence that they would say, hey, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when the truth was they were poor and blind and naked. Friends, that's not a fantastic coincidence. In this case, as in Sardis, as in Thyatira, yea, in all the letters, the reality is that the spirit of the town was being reflected, it was being mimicked, it was being imitated in the attitude of the church. But brethren, can I stop and say tonight, it should go without saying that Jesus Christ did not leave us on this earth to reflect the culture. He left us on this earth to correct the culture. Left us here to correct it. He left us here to go against it, and that's why he says over and over and over, church, I have somewhat against thee. I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so, my friends, I would just say tonight that we must not be, as Christians, as Baptists, we must not be swept out to sea in the foaming tides of cultural imitation. Because when a church does that, when it becomes more like its culture than it is like its Christ, it neglects its purpose, it surrenders its influence, and if it's not corrected soon, it will forfeit its place. Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Spew him out of his mouth. Friends, rather, I would say to you that like an anchor, we must be moored to the timeless truth of this book. Moored to the truth of this book. Because anything less is chameleon Christianity. Anything less is chameleon Christianity. And whether in Sardis or in Laodicea or in the churches that you and I pastor, we will get in trouble with Jesus if we conform but fail to transform our culture. Yes, sir. Now, I don't want to go to seed on this tonight, but I do want to make a few obvious applications. I do want to make some obvious applications. And since I live in Texas, let's pick on cowboy churches. Can we do that? All right, so you're not excited about it. That's fine. I'm excited about it. And I will tell you this. I mean, the principle of charity prevents me from calling these the dumbest things I've ever seen. But I will say that it makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me that the organizing principle, it makes no sense to me that the common denominator, if you will, the glue that should hold a congregation together, why should that have anything to do with our hobbies, our interests, or our lifestyle? That makes no sense to me whatsoever. I mean, are you kidding me? That's absurd. If we follow that logic, should we build churches based upon our favorite sports team? I mean, what's the difference, I ask you? Welcome to the Oakland Raiders fans church. Should we do that? Should we? Probably especially not that, but in any case, no, of course not. And the reason we should not is because our church is not designed to reflect us. It's not designed to reflect the culture. It's designed to correct the culture. That ought to go without saying. It's just amazing to me that that has ever caught on, and yet it has. And watch, if you really want to see where that mindset eventually leads, if you really want to see where this reflecting the culture ultimately ends up, all you've got to do is look at Catholicism. All you've got to do is look at Catholicism, because the reality is they don't correct their culture. Catholics don't stand for truth. They're not pushing back against anything. If you want to look at them, they don't stand for truth at all. They are a mirror reflection of whatever culture they go into. That's why they look different in India than they do in America than they do somewhere else, because they don't have a principled core defending the Word of God. They just reflect whatever's going on and put Christian terminology to it. That's all it is. But hold on a second. I mean, those things are kind of like low-hanging piñatas, aren't they? I'm pretty easy to beat on Catholics and cowboy churches. But the truth is, Catholics and cowboys are not the only ones that struggle with this, are they? They're not. For example, in North Texas Metroplex, where I live, we're saturated with what I call the entertainment culture. We're saturated with it. Sports, music, the arts. You can't get away from it. And nor do people want to, by the way. They're not trying to get away from it. They crave it. And of course, I want to be fair, that's not inherently bad. It's not inherently wrong to love sports or music or the arts or anything else. It's not. But astonishingly, that entertainment mindset has crept into our churches. In fact, it's not crept. It's been invited into our churches. It's been welcomed into our churches. And look, I don't want to be misunderstood, because I'm not for making church boring. That's not my goal. I have no axe to grind. I'm not hoping to make it a seminar or something foolish or anything like that. I'm not for making church boring. But I can take you in. Let's leave out the Presbyterians and the Methodists and all the weirdos. I can take you into Baptist church after Baptist church after Baptist church, where it's really nothing like an authentic worship service to a holy God. For the children, it's more like Fun Zone at McDonald's. And for their parents, it's a concert. You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just a concert. And the congregation, they really, I went to one of these churches and watched this. I was on vacation. And I went to one of these places where I thought I would get some, at least some good preaching. But I watched it, and it had 5,000 people in the congregation, and they had a worship team up there. And not one person, while they were leading the congregation in worship, nobody was singing. That's right. They're not participating in the worship. They are watching it, if you can call it worship, performed in front of them. They're not participating in it, and because, watch, because that's what's going on, because they do that, it trains them, it trains the congregation. It's very subtle, but it trains them to approach the worship service, it trains them to approach church like a consumer with an entertainment mindset. And that's the reason that they go from one place to the other and they say, well, what have you got for the kids? And what have you got for us? Because what they're not saying, where's the right church that reflects biblical Christianity? Let me go there. They're not doing that. They're looking for the congregation that will offer them the best bang for the buck, who will have all those things. And it's not a strange coincidence. That's what you get when you do this kind of thing. It's what you get with it. And you can see it in the pulpit as well. You know, the culture, particularly Hollywood, tries to persuade using what I would say is either comedy or parody or emotional stories. They're trying to make their points, and the reason that they use those avenues is either because the points they're trying to make are trivial or because they're so moronic, they're so absurd that they cannot stand the heat of serious scrutiny. And so they have to mask them behind comedy or mask them behind some sort of emotional thing. And of course, look, that's, again, that's fine in Hollywood. That's what I would expect from them. They're not the pillar and the ground of the truth. I don't expect anything else from them. But what gets me is that when the concert is finally over in these so-called churches and the pastors finally get up to speak, it's much more often than not, it's much more a religious comedy routine as it is a man of God with a timeless message trying to preach a message of conviction to his people. It's much more a comedy routine. Is he one of the things? Excuse me, it's no wonder that people will say, well, preacher, this happens to me all the time. You knock on their door or they come to church and they'll say to me, preacher, man, well, we haven't been to church like that in forever. I'm sorry I didn't bring my Bible, but you tell me that all the time? Like you would come to church without a Bible? But they come and they say, man, we love that. That was like very old school throwback. I haven't been to church like that in 50 years. And your people were so friendly and your church was so beautiful and everything was nice. But what we're really looking for, and then they follow that with some long list of things that are nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And nowhere to be found in it. I had this one guy, and he came, and he loved it. He said, I want to come, but my kids don't really want to come, because they're looking for, and there's two problems right there. They're looking for, and I was like, well, what are you looking for? Well, what do you have for kids? Well, just the Bible. Just the Word of God. Just the Holy Spirit, just the things that God said we need. That's all we have. And so they follow all these things. That, you know, but why should I expect anything different? Why should I expect anything different? Because the truth is they have been taught time and time again that church is nothing but a religious reflection of the entertainment culture at large. We just have to have that. It's just a religious reflection of the entertainment culture at large. And I'm going to tell you, boy, it burns me up that there's no serious desire for doctrine, because that's my bailiwick. That's what I want to talk about. I want to get down and preach about doctrine and philosophy of ministry. Nobody cares about that stuff anymore. They're all reflecting the culture. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's sad, but it affects everything. It doesn't just stop in the worship hour. It doesn't just stop in the pulpit. It affects everything. We'll end up going to being with some churches like this at maybe some youth rallies or something like that, or God forbid, we'll see some of them at camp. And I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be critical, but I will see not just the worldliest styles of dress, but I'm talking hair even that would make the 80s cringe. I mean, it's awful. I'm talking about everything from skinny jeans and man buns to mohawks and dreadlocks. And by the way, not just on the bus kids that they bring, if they bring them, not just on the guests. I'm talking church kids, people that are brought up in this environment. And I see it all the time, and it's unbelievable. I think to myself, we have steeped so long in the cultural kettle that we taste just like it. tastes just like it. And believe me, before you get on my case, I've heard all the excuses. I've heard all the excuses. Well, preacher, you know, your philosophy, that might work back in Oklahoma where you're from. That might work back in, because Oklahomans are so spiritual naturally. That might work back at Bible Baptist where you're from. That might work in Kansas. Bad stuff just doesn't fly here in the Metroplex. You know, things are just, you know, they're different here. And I want to say, really? Really? They're different? Are they different? Or are they different? Or have we just simply adopted chameleon Christianity? We've simply adopted chameleon Christianity. Have we capitulated to the culture to the point that we are no longer correcting it? We are merely reflecting it. I want to say tonight, we need to wake up and get back to our calling. We need to wake up and get back to our calling, because we are not here to coddle the culture. We are not here to reflect it. We are here to stand before them with the Word of God and tell them what they need to hear. So we need to get back to it. So the question might be asked, okay, preacher, I get it. I see where you're going with this. But how do you recommend that we correct the culture? Well, that's a good question. And to answer it, I would simply refer you back to the seven letters. Because as you know, not every church got in trouble with Jesus. Not every church got in trouble with Jesus. In fact, there were two that actually received his commendation. Philadelphia and Smyrna. And of course, I don't have time to get into all their background, and y'all don't need me to. In Smyrna, you know what was going on. The Christians there, they weren't just sacrificing, they were suffering. They weren't just sacrificing, they were suffering. Why? Because they refused to conform. They refused to compromise in order to join those trade guilds. They knew what the price was going to be, and they refused to pay it. They had counted the cost, and they refused to bend, even when it was going to mean terrible, terrible hardship, terrible privation, even starvation. They refused to bend. Philadelphia, by contrast, was the church of the open door. We all know what kind of an open door, don't we? Friends, they were a soul-winning church. They weren't playing defense from the culture. They were on offense in the culture. They weren't being evangelized by the culture. They were out there knocking on doors, evangelizing the culture. So this evening, I would just say, friends, if we don't want to be in trouble with Jesus, if we want to avoid chameleon Christianity, then the fact of the matter is we can't break. We can't even bend. We're going to have to embrace the conflict and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all it boils down to. You want to be a real solid Christian with a solid church, you're going to have to get used to the conflict. It's not going to go away. We can't capitulate to our culture. Just get used to it and embrace it. Decide, this is the side that I want to be on. You can learn a lot about people, not only by who their friends are, but who their enemies are. Just embrace the conflict. And let's advance the gospel. Someone says, well, that's it. Well, that's simple. Yeah. I think this is stuff we learned in Sunday school. I think I told you that, right? Stuff we learned in Sunday school. But I would say this, if Jesus thought it was important enough to mention time after time after time, then perhaps it's something of which we need reminding often as well. Perhaps it's something that we as pastors should think over real carefully to make sure that we're not making the same mistake that Laodicea made. Well, I didn't mention this earlier, but I want to remind you, they had looked at their church. They didn't take them by surprise. They had done an internal audit. They had looked at themselves in verse 17 and said, hey, we got it together. Our church is doing good. All those other churches may be in trouble, but we're doing fine. Look at all the evidence. They had looked at themselves and come to the conclusion, and they were shocked that Jesus did not agree. And it could be, not accusing, I'm just saying it could be that our church reflects a lot more of the culture than we want to admit.
That's right.
Friends, if it's not that way, then we ought to be grateful. Because it's not because of us, it's because of Him. We ought to be grateful. But beyond that, we might need to examine what difference, if any, we're really making. So we're not like the culture, great, but are we transforming it? What difference are we really making in the world? Is your church, I'll make it this way, are you personally advancing the gospel? Are you? I know what pastoring life is like. I know how many things there are to do. That's why you got to put soul winning first. That's why you got to do it first every day. Before you do all the other stuff, just go soul winning. You'll have time to get all that other junk done. Are you personally advancing the gospel? If not, or maybe not as much as you should, maybe we should just take some time tonight to renew our commitments. God help us. God help me not to conform, but to transform the culture around me.